Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
If you're just joining us for the first time today, maybe it's your first time back in a while, we're in part four of a series this fall. We often work in series, kind of one road leading to the next, one brick after another. And so today is part four, which means there's been three messages prior to this and three discussion guides we've made available that you can access on our website. If you're in a community group or disciple maker group, or you can just talk about it in a relationship or invite somebody for coffee and talk through the implications of these concepts we've been talking about. But the big idea of this whole series is allowing God's word to change the way we look at the world we live in. Often, I think, in our default, we look around at this world, planet Earth, and we're like, this is the land of the living. All of us are walking around, moving around, we're breathing in and out, we're eating. We're sleeping. I mean, this is the land of the living. Yet when we look to the pages of Scripture, specifically in Ephesians 2, God begins to give us a different lens to look at the world through. And that's really a very specific application of the truths of the gospel. That the gospel is a whole new set of lens, a whole new pair of eyeglasses that we kind of put on and we begin to look at the world through. And the question we're asking in this series is, do we fluently speak and think and act and react with a natural language for the gospel and a natural inclination to absorb everything through the gospel, or do we kind of fluently speak in some other language? Because God, in Ephesians chapter 2, helps us to understand the world we live in is dead. It's a walking dead world. Let's reread the scripture that we've kind of based this series off of. In verse 1, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." What that means is when you see disobedience to God, you see a spirit behind it, the ruler of this world, Satan. One of many times where God helps us to understand, do we believe there is an enemy of God in the spiritual, in the world in which we live, in the spiritual realm? There is an enemy of God, among whom, under his influence, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what God is helping us to understand through his perspective is that we were all born spiritually dead. That our nature is to be the walking dead spiritually, children of wrath, in opposition to God, butting heads with God, his will versus our will, and we keep butting heads with that. We're driven, born driven by an urge or desire of our flesh that compels us to just want more and more and more of our flesh. This is why even to this day, you probably still wrestle with thoughts and desires that you know if you acted on would greatly mess up your life. And you're like, wow, where did that come from? I don't want to do that. I don't want the consequences of that. Yet I'm feeling this hunger for it. That's that remnant of the old life, those old habits, that old pattern, that old identity being a part of this walking dead world. And so we're held captive by that urge until Christ sets us free, till our salvation experience with Christ, till we say yes to Jesus. But even after we say yes to Jesus, it doesn't magically take that desire, those temptations away. Even Jesus, the presence of God here on earth for 33 years, we're told in Scripture he experienced every temptation we experience. So those temptations aren't gone because our flesh is weak. And we can even at times still give in to and be driven by those urges ourselves that hurt other people if we act on them. We all have this same infection. We're born spiritually dead. We don't have to have somebody bite us in order for us to get it, like a zombie in most movies or TV shows. But no, we are born with this condition, this infirmity, this infection. And if you just step back and take inventory of the world around you, I think it's pretty easy to see, yeah, this is a broken, fractured, deeply flawed, walking dead world. I mean, there are families all around us break apart on a regular basis. Relationships, marriages that struggle to thrive, but yet many of them even can't even survive. They just crumble. Nations that are locked into conflict, into power struggles. We see war, we see famine, we see self-centeredness, and we see the result of it in the lives of children and families and marriages, relationships, careers, finances, nations. We see greed, we see envy, we see lust, we see deception, hatred, and bigotry on all sides. Different agendas being attacked vehemently. Publicly, even at this stage in our culture, I think sometimes we wrestle with, what can I trust? Can I trust what's written in a paper or online? Can I trust what I hear on the radio? Can I trust what I see on television? Or is it from a bias? Is it from an agenda? We wrestle with where we can even trust. Is it, we have to figure out, is it good news or bad news? But is it even credible news? And our only chance of real life here on earth is possible, not because of a government, not because of a nation, not because of certain inalienable rights that we've been given. No, our chance of real life here on earth is not available because of our own grit or determination or self-discipline. Our only real chance at real life is because of good news given to us by God that overwhelms the bad news of this broken world that we live in. And we call that the gospel. If you're a disciple of Jesus, follower of Christ, and you sat down for coffee with a friend at work or outside of work, somebody in your neighborhood, and they just asked you, just randomly out of nowhere, they said, you know what, you go to church, what is this gospel? What's the gospel? Would you kind of lean back like the guy in the tie and just be like, big breath, how do I respond to this? What is the gospel? Some of us would say, yes, I could conceptualize the gospel. I could say, well, the gospel is Jesus lived for me and he died for me and he rose again from the grave. And then weeks or years ago, I prayed a prayer and I got saved and now I get to go to heaven. Now, many of us would answer, that's the gospel. That's what it is. That's what it's all about. But we have to ask the question, isn't it so much more than that? I mean, that's the accurate content of in a very basic form. But the problem is often the content about God saving us spiritually needs a little more presentation and a little more wisdom in our presentation to help people see how this spiritual liberation from sin impacts their physical, everyday, ordinary lives and their ordinary struggles day to day. If you have a friend that's a parent and they feel lost at how to influence their kid who's the victim of bullying, they feel overwhelmed by that. They want to know, how does Jesus apply to that struggle? If you have a friend that's flirting with someone they're not married to because they're not getting the attention they want at home, they wonder, how does the cross of Jesus even apply into that struggle, what they feel they deserve? If your friend is struggling with an addiction to some substance and they don't want it to keep ruling their life, they understand that it's a train wreck, that it's causing disaster. They wonder, how can the empty tomb of Jesus apply into this addictive behavior? If you have a friend that's struggling with anxiety to the point where at times they are paralyzed to even leave the house, they want to know, how does Jesus hanging on a cross apply to that day-to-day struggle? If you have a friend that seems like they have everything they could ever want in life, and you look at them and by your estimation, they have more money than you would ever even know what to do with, yet still in conversation with them, you could see they're just not fulfilled, they're not satisfied, they're not content. What do you have to speak into their life about Jesus' death 2,000 years ago that solves the problem of that dilemma you see in their life? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much bigger than we often think about, so much bigger than we often give credit for. And we should not expect, if you're a disciple, a follower of Jesus, we should not expect people far from God to be able to take the truths about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and apply it, that spiritual victory, and apply it into their physical everyday world. They need someone to step in who's learning to speak the truths of the gospel into every struggle, every area of life they experience. And we don't speak it from a content base, like we've memorized the right thing to say. No, we speak it from a testimony base. Well, I've seen, when I've trusted God here, this is what's happened in my life. I'm learning that the truths of the gospel, this good news that Jesus came and didn't leave me alone and isolated, I'm learning that applies in every area of my life and it can apply in every area of yours. And let me tell you specifically how I've experienced that. So the reason we're going on this journey as a church is because we're trying to identify a major gap we've seen in our ability to speak the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into every area of life. And if we can't speak it into our own lives, we'll never be able to communicate it effectively into the lives of others. We'll never know the best way to help somebody else. Believing in Jesus is the first vital step. That is that moment of salvation. That is that scale or that needle kind of pointing from unbelief to belief in Jesus Christ. before that moment, that changes everything. When we say yes to Jesus as Savior, that changes everything. But we transition from being a walking dead, hopeless child of wrath opposed to God to in an instant becoming a resurrected, hope-filled, adopted, loved, cherished child of God. It's an extraordinary transformation, and it's not one we can take credit for. It is exactly and only what Jesus Christ does at the moment of salvation. Our identity shifts. Who we are changes because of what Christ has done for us. Now, as we've continued on in Ephesians 2, not only the initial estimation of the lens we look at this world, that it's a walking dead world driven by the cravings of our flesh, we also see the Apostle Paul continue to unpack this further in the next verse. In verse 4, he says, but that's not the end of the story. We're not just stuck in this walking dead world living by the cravings of our flesh, but because of his great love for us, because of love, love is the motivator, love is what God is demonstrating for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Everything hinges on Jesus. Everything. Even when we were dead in transgressions, even though that was our former identity. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace, salvation through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, to the church in Rome, God spells out salvation in a similar way, in a practical way, and kind of covers the same thing, but with a slightly different language. He says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's a declaration of the mouth and a change of faith allegiance. There is this shift of what it was we believe. Sometimes I found well-meaning people in the church that would even say they're a Christian still believe that they're expected to accomplish certain things to prove to God they deserve his mercy. The Bible does not say that at all, does not communicate that. We get caught up in a salvation by works mentality. I gotta do. I feel guilty, I feel obligated. I messed up again, I've gotta do more good to outweigh the bad. I need to make God happy with me. No, he says you're already favorable in his eyes. You're already a saint, not because of what you've done, because Christ's righteousness is wrapped around you. He says that's who you are. We can't change that. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but when he looks at us, he sees his son. And so we believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, that there is this faith change, this adjustment in us, that what we fundamentally believe is that my salvation is secured not by what I've done, but by what Christ has done. And I can't add anything to that. It is finished in what Jesus Christ has done. And then he unpacks this. He says, for it is with your heart you believe and are justified, justification through faith, and it is with your mouth you profess your faith and are saved. Now, you know what this says to me? Is that what comes out of our mouth is powerful. What comes out of our mouth reveals what it is we fundamentally believe enough to build our lives around. You know, you can put on a mask and come to church on Sunday and you can control what comes out of your mouth, but on Tuesday morning and Wednesday night when you're home and the doors are locked and the shades are drawn, what comes out of your mouth? What language are you most fluent in? What is your default language at work? Is it the gospel? And that lens you view the world through, your own brokenness and desperation for God, and the brokenness and desperation of everybody you encounter, looking to fill that void in their life with everything else and not realizing that what they need most is Jesus? What language are you most fluent in? What comes out of your mouth is powerful because it reveals the core of belief, what you truly believe enough to build your life around. So salvation is that beginning step of faith in Jesus. It's moving from unbelief in Jesus to belief in Jesus, that his life, his death, his resurrection. But belief in Jesus is not the final faith step, it's the first one. It's the first one. Even after you say yes to Jesus, it does not mean that immediately you have no more problems anymore and everything makes sense to you. No. Your identity has changed, who you are. Your worth and significance and value has been changed in an instant. You've been redeemed, you've been saved. You were condemned, now you're accepted. But you don't magically just trust God in every area of life. You've entrusted your eternity to him. You've entrusted that his presence is available to you, that his love is accessible to you. But the journey of faith is a journey that lasts through the rest of life. The journey of faith is learning, choosing day by day to trust Jesus more and more and more. In more and more and more areas. And what we can see on screen, here's a few different scales. And then there's even more. I mean, where does the needle point in all the different areas of life, in all your relationships, in your career, in your education, in your struggles, in the temptations that you have, and the baggage from the past, in your future, and your dreams for the future, and the vision you have of where you want to be. Are those things anchored in belief in yourself or belief in Jesus? belief that your plan is better, a belief that his is better? Are you surrendered and submitted in those different areas of life? Because you could break down life into 1,000 different categories with a bunch of different needles. And only you could step back and say, well, I think I believe Jesus here, that he saved my soul, but I don't know that I'm really demonstrating with my mouth or my actions that I believe that Jesus is in control of tomorrow, because I'm very worried and I'm very anxious about this thing that's happening tomorrow or this week. So my behavior is not demonstrating that I really rest, that God is in control, that he is sovereign. I think that it's still up in the air. Maybe he's in control, maybe not, so I've got to be anxious about it. The journey of faith is a journey of trusting every area of life more and more and more to Christ. And our life, right up to this moment today, at this moment, this breath we've taken, our life tells a story. It either tells a story of God's faithfulness, or it tells a story of how we've deceived ourselves into thinking it's all about me. And you could tell stories of beautiful moments that, if you came up front and shared, would cause our eyes to well up with tears of joy. And you could come forward and tell stories of incredible heartbreak and loss that would cause us to get angry, to get hurt, to feel hurt for you, to want to defend you because of the difficult things you went through. All of us are living lives that are writing down stories, capturing stories, and they're all living under a dominant story. But the interesting thing is we choose what will be the dominant story over encompassing our life, and then we actually kind of place ourselves under it like an umbrella. We perceive the world, we perceive human interaction based oftentimes through the story of what we've ever experienced or the traditions we were brought up in. Or for most of us, that's the story of our origin, the family we grew up in. That shaped us, and we continue to kind of live in that mold. Or that mold was so messed up that the pendulum swings the opposite way and we want nothing to do with it, so we go in the opposite direction. Now, this is a smaller story within the greater story, the larger one, but often because of our experience in a walking dead world, we live walking dead lives, even as redeemed children of God, because we've received salvation, but we haven't actually experienced what it looks like to give God access to every area of our lives, one day at a time, one area at a time. There is a bigger story. There is a true story. There's a story of God found in the Bible that is so much bigger in scope than our individual story. It's a story that takes this dead, hopeless, fractured world and restores the world. It redeems the world. It corrects the world. But God's story is so big that it also applies into each of our individual fractured stories, incomplete stories, and God makes those stories whole, and he completes what's incomplete because of sin. The smaller stories within the big story. So how big is the gospel? Well, the good news is huge. The good news about Jesus is huge. And today we're going to kind of break it down into four movements that we see play out throughout the pages of Scripture so we can kind of chew on it in a sequential way. If we go all the way back to the first page of the Bible, the first moment that's recorded by us as God's inspiring Moses to write it down, we see creation. Genesis 1:1 says this very simply, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. In the beginning, nothing else was here. It was him. That's how everything began. There was nothing except himself, an eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect unity, perfect community, fully satisfied, fully content. And then by the power of words, God speaks creation into existence. His words brought about his work, and his work would point back to the authority of his word. He created the heavens and earth. He filled the earth with living things. But the pinnacle of this creation was the species that God selected to be image carriers into this world. He set aside one species that he designed in his own image and likeness, and he called them man and woman. And from the moment Adam took his first breath on planet earth, he didn't have to do anything to reflect the image of God. This is something that oftentimes we have a hard time wrapping our mind around. God told Adam, when he created him, he said, "I created you in my image, in my likeness." So just Adam's breath is carrying the image of God into this world. We receive something exclusive in creation that no other species received. We were carriers of the image of God, and we don't have to do anything to do it. God declared creation was good, but that man and woman were especially very good. So everything came into existence. Came into existence through the word of God, revealing the work of God. And that's pivotal in our understanding of the gospel, because what that means is if what God says and what God does is good, then we can trust him and rely on him. We can be dependent on him for everything. If the core of who God is good, if that's what he creates and that's what his word accomplishes, we can depend on what he says and who he is. which also means that if we look at the mirror at ourselves and we ask the question, well, who am I and why do I exist? We will never find a complete answer if we look for the answer outside of who God is and what he's done. He's the only source of dependable, trustworthy direction. If we try to figure out who we are and why we exist on our own, if we try to figure out who we are based on what we can do, or we try to figure out our purpose, why we're here and what we're called to do based on what we think our capabilities are, it will be incomplete at best. It will be a distraction and a perversion at worst. Because it's too hard for us in a walking dead world to separate that old identity and those old desires and urges without allowing God to be the one to dictate and reveal to us who he's designed us and redeeming us to be. You know, it's kind of like if you want to know your purpose and you want to know your identity, you look to the one that designed you. You don't look to some other source. You don't give any other voices permission or authority to speak into your life your value, your worth, or what you're here for. Because you're giving so much authority away to somebody who couldn't possibly know, because they didn't create you or design you. They have their own image of where they'd like you to be, and so they may place you there, which may create an incredible cap on your potential. You know, this time of year, over the last month and a half or two, you know, the big cell phone companies have revealed the latest phone. You know, Samsung's got one, and Google's got one, and Apple's got one. And so they share the latest, greatest phone, and then there's a bunch of nerdy guys that get on a stage like this, and they have these big screens, and they're like, you gotta see the new phone. Dun, 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 the lights come down, it's all emotional, and you can control satellites in space and nuclear weapons from the palm of your hand, you know? So they break down, you know, this is the pixels in the screen, and this is what it's capable of.